concerning how to read your Bible,
or more specifically,
improving your hermeneutics. Allow me to start, as I did last week, reading from Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Since many of the things we say will be explicitly in the Bible, but other things I'll be stretching it a little bit, giving my ideas, I want to make sure that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart would be acceptable in some of these more difficult situations. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who aids us wonderfully in understanding your written word, and we ask for your help as we look at many aspects of the Bible today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. There's a handout on the handout chair back there. Does everyone have one? Someone not have one? Okay. Yes. And I'm forgetting. Raise your hands high. 2, 3. Yeah. Your job's not done. If anybody comes in late, you can bug them to get one. Okay, looking at my handout, the first topic we'll cover tonight is, well, as it says there, context, the paragraph, the book, and the Bible. Now, when I say the word, I think paragraph, self-explanatory, a paragraph in the Bible. Book, I mean a Bible book, like the book of John or the book of Judges. And then Bible, I mean the whole Bible, all the books of the Bible. Okay, so we got that straight. So paragraph, book, Bible. Now, what in the world am I talking about? First asterisk. Okay, last week, Kara, that is I, advocated meaning as a circle. And generally, to read or teach the center of the circle. You think of, you read a paragraph or something in the Bible, and your brain distinguishes between more central points of what you're reading and more peripheral points. Okay, you know, and some of you said, oh, that was a great idea. Okay, but I was tricking you a little bit. Look at the next sub-asterisk. Okay, that was easy to say. I gave a few examples. But when I said sort of the center of the circle is the main thing, other parts of the circle are important, but you ought to at least know what the center is, did I mean the center of the paragraph? And that's sort of what I was doing last time. Or did I mean the center of the book that the paragraph is in? See, if we had, say, we have a book of the Bible. I don't know, say that's John, right? And it's got a bunch of paragraphs in it, right? These are all paragraphs in the book of John as you're reading through John. 1,000 paragraphs, right? Okay, say we're on that paragraph, and then we got a little circle of meaning for that paragraph, right? Okay, did I mean that circle? Or did I mean that the whole book of John is a circle? And the center of John. See, what's the pastor supposed to preach on? The center of that circle or the center of that circle? And then further, looking at my notes, is this the center of the book to which the paragraph contributes or the center of the Bible to which the paragraph and the book contribute? There's still one more big context. This book of John is in the Bible. It's one book of many books in the Bible. Am I supposed to care about the center of the Bible, you know, which may be over here? So anytime in hermeneutics, you sort of have three centers or three circles that are all related. There's the center of the paragraph you're on, the center of the book, and those two are related, but that's connected to the center of the whole Bible and all the peripheral ideas in the Bible. Okay, so we have kind of three centers, and I want to pound away for the next probably 20 minutes on this point, getting these three spots in your head. I'm reading a paragraph, but the paragraph is in a book, and the book is in the whole Bible. Now, again, that's sort of in the back of your head. It's just getting it to the front of your head. Okay, let's look at some examples. Now, of course, I'm going to pick examples that are relatively easy. but that's the best way to start with some easy examples. Okay, let's consider Samson. Okay, he's in the Old Testament. He's in the book of Judges. If you have your Bible, you can turn back to Judges. Judges is the seventh book of the Bible, after Joshua, and before Ruth, and then 1st, 2nd Samuel, and so forth, so on. Okay, if you turn to Judges, you could start at, say, chapter 13, and 13 through 16 are all the stories of Samson that you know about in the Bible. And we could look at each paragraph or each story, maybe if we took the whole story as the paragraph level, so to speak, and we could come up with meaning of that story, the Samson-Delilah story, the Samson killing the guys with the jawbone of a donkey, and all of those stories, and we could come up with a center of those stories. But interestingly, now let's look at the whole book. If you go to the end of Judges, it has a particular saying, which comes up actually often in the book. But look at the final verse of Judges. So I'm at Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Reading the text. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the whole book of Judges is a bunch of stories, historical stories, that start off with, there's no king. Oh, we have a judge or ruler. That ruler does okay, but not great. Now we go to the next guy. It's the same pattern over and over again. And then there's the refrain in the book, because the judge does okay, then Israel sins their brains out, then we got to send another judge, and it's over and over. Because in those days there was no king, therefore we need a king, because when there's no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So one aspect of the meaning of Judges, sort of the red here is the center of the book of Judges, is one way to look at Samson is, okay, but it showed his failures. His failures showed his failures and the failures of Israel show we need a king. So there's a lot of things to say about the Samson stories. But once you see the second center of the circle, you have to say something about his relationship to having no king. Because that's not totally understanding. If you just read Samson's stories as if he's in the book of John, you're missing something. Because he's not in the book of John. He's not in the book of Genesis. He's in the book of Judges, which is making a larger overall point about judges are okay, but they're not good enough. We need a king. And there, in those days, was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there's other aspects. We look at the whole Bible. Now, the center of the whole Bible is the life and death and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the implications for us, our putting faith in Him, our living for Him, our going to the new heavens and new earth. We might say all of those several things put together. Trinity is the center of the Bible, but there's a lot of peripheral points in the Bible. Now, when we start to look at the whole Bible, we might say, where else in the Bible does it talk about Samson? And you probably know this is in Hebrews 11. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. It happens to mention Samson positively. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And here in Hebrews 11, he brings up a whole bunch of people from the Old Testament and says they had faith. Their faith was great, but ultimately they were looking for something better, which is related to Christ and related to new heavens and new earth. And here in chapter 11, 32 through 34, you're reading the text. So I'm at Hebrews 11, 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, several of them are all in Judges, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Samson did that some effect. Enforced judges, Samson did that some. Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Remember the end of Samson's when he kills foreign enemies. Okay, that text, part of the circle of the whole Bible, may not be the center of the circle of the whole Bible, but it's a part of the circle of the Bible, that Samson, at some level, is an example of faithfulness. Now, not everything he did, but some of the things he did. So, to have a full-orbed understanding of the paragraph, we've got to look at the paragraph, we've got to look at the center Judges, and then we have to look at the rest of the Bible, which here would show some positive things about Samson. Let's go to another example. Let's go to the book of Ruth. So let's go back to where we were in Judges, Ruth, 8th book of the Bible. So we're going to see Judges, then you're going to see 1 Samuel, and it's in between Judges and 1 Samuel. Okay, I'm at Ruth chapter 1. As you know, Ruth is a wonderful story. Many themes in Ruth. It's hard to pick one theme in Ruth. There's so many kind of wonderful themes. And I'll start reading. I'll start reading at 15, with 16 being my main verse. So I'm at Ruth chapter 1, 15 and 16. And this is sort of our starting paragraph level. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." That's Naomi talking to Ruth. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people,'" which is a covenantal language, "'and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Interestingly, that used to be used in a lot of marriages, marriage kind of vows. Did anybody remember this? I notice it's not used hardly at all anymore, although I'm not at every marriage, obviously. Anybody have that in their marriage ceremony? Pastor Trice, do you use that in your marriage ceremony? Yeah. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm just noting that it's been used, especially in some Anglican ones. But a lot of that came over to America. And you could see there, "I will go, you will go, where you will lodge, I will lodge." Okay. "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." Okay, at the paragraph level, you could see several things going on, including her theological convictions here and how wonderful they are. And we could say many things about what's going on in that paragraph. However, when you ask the question, how does that paragraph contribute to the overall points in the book? That should be a question you should always ask. What's the circle of the overall points of the book? You may have no idea. You may have some idea. Well, we can't know everything about the book, but if you turn to the final part of the book, you'll start to see at least one of the major themes in the book. Well, we'll be at chapter 4, verse 16. Sort of is right at the end of the story. "Then Naomi took the child and laid her on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And then look how the book actually, that's the end of the story, but look how the book actually ends. It comes out of the story, and it gives a genealogy to the reader. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David." Boom. End of book. Okay. One of the themes of the overall book is David is the correct king. David is the king to follow, not some other people who are claiming to be king. David is the king. Now, what might be one argument you could have, if you were living at David's time, or maybe just past David's time? Well, David's line is illegitimate. Is David Jewish? Sir? Right. David's not perfectly Jewish. Because he had a Moabitess. And Jesus, by the way, not perfectly Jewish in that sense of the term. So one, there's many themes in the book. One theme clearly stated in the book is that David is still proper. Now you go back to the paragraph, Ruth 1, 15 through 18. What little angle now might we attach to when we look at the whole book? What does her confession that your God will be my God, how does that work into the argument of David? Because now you can see, okay, she was Moabitess, so ethnically she wasn't Jewish, but religiously she had converted to Judaism, hence the line is correct. Because it's not just a Moabitess, it's a believing Moabitess. So that's not everything to say about that paragraph. There's many things in that circle of that paragraph. But once you see the circle of the whole book, that aids you in seeing some of angles you may want to think about. That Ruth's confession of the God of the Bible is related to a justification for David as king. And then interestingly, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, there's actually four women named, and they all have kind of an odd angles to them. And here's, well, in fact, if we pick up at 3, so I'll pick up at 3, verse 5 is going to be Ruth. So I'm at Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 1. I'm in 3, and here's it's the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, I'm at 3. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Abinadad, Abinadad, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Here, this part of the Bible is just confirming the importance of the line of David, bringing in Ruth. Probably you're supposed to remember her great confession there. So part of the center of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many angles to Christ, obviously. One is that he is the Jewish Messiah. And here, the book of Ruth is aiding the argument about the Jewish Messiah through David. So again, in this case, looking at the whole Bible sort of confirms some of your thinking. But anyway, you think there's a circle of meaning to the paragraph, there's a circle of meaning to the whole book, and they relate and help me out, and then there's a circle of meaning of the whole Bible that helps me out with the book and the paragraph. Let's go to another example. Now one more explicitly theological. Salvation from sin. Okay, now this one I think is going to be more natural to you. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Okay, this is really in the section 9 through 20, which is in the section 118 through 320. Verse 19 through 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we looked at that paragraph, We got a lot of negatives there. And the center of the paragraph is, no one will be justified by works. Now, your brain knows there's a positive side to that coming, right? But if we just looked at that paragraph, I assume most people reading Romans know you're not supposed to just stop there. What happens if Pastor Trice had an entire sermon on that and never mentioned how are we justified? Our brains would say that's a little silly, right? You just read the next chapter, and that'll start to talk about Christ. So, center of that paragraph, an obvious one. We're all sinners. No one is justified by works. If you looked at the whole book of Romans, and we could look many ways at the whole book of Romans, but one overarching verse, if you go back to chapter 1, 16 and 17, this verse at least covers many chapters as sort of a theme verse. So I'm at 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as opposed to in the law, and is from faith to faith as written, the righteous shall live by faith. I mean, your brain just knows, I just can't take a paragraph out of Romans and not connect it to the rest of Romans. That's instinctive to you. But that's not instinctive to you in other books of the Bible as much. Some people will take paragraphs out of Judges and have no idea what the point of Judges is. So you wouldn't do that in Romans. You sort of just know you can't do that. It doesn't make any sense. But we may do it in Judges. Okay, understand the paragraphs. Not the worst thing in the world, but try and get a little better. Let's understand the book of Judges. And then here I said, now this particular topic that I chose, our sinners must be justified by the work of Christ, not by our own works, is one of the central themes of the Bible, and I could have used a lot of places, including Romans, to prove that, but I chose 2 Corinthians, if you turn over there, one of these great verses of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, this is talking about sin. What does the rest of the Bible say about sin? And here it connects it to Christ, as Paul is going to do in the next sentence in Romans anyway. But okay, so I'm at 5:21. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God, not by the law, but by Christ. So my third example there was more, I think you already knew that. I'm not just going to take a couple of verses out of Romans and not connect them to the rest of Romans. And then obviously the topics in Romans are some of the central topics of the whole Bible. Okay, let me go to my next asterisk there in my notes. Concerning putting the whole Bible together, which is not easy all the time, but note how Bible writers, at least in principle, will do this, is they combine different parts of Scripture together to make a point. You may, you know, I don't know if Pastor Trice does this, but say he started out the sermon and he reads from Judges. Then he reads the paragraph, stops, and then he says, oh, turn to Matthew. Then he reads from Matthew. And the rest of the sermon is putting those two together. You ever do that, Pastor Trice? Okay, he does do that. How can we justify? Not in a salvation sense, but how can we justify Pastor Trice's method? What's my standard answer for everything here? Sin, salvation, Calvin. In this case, Jesus did do it, as we'll see in the next one. But it's if the Bible does it, it's at least in principle that we can do it. We may not do it exactly correct, but we at least try. Let's go back to Romans 3. Paul is making a point, as we just read, everybody's a sinner, and therefore no one can get to heaven by their good works. Notice, if you're in chapter 3, 9 through 18, the section right before the paragraph I read, I'll read 9. And what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. And then he has that whole list of quotes there.
many from Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. I think there's one from Genesis in there. I may be mistaken on that. He's got a whole list of whole points all over the Bible, pulls them together, makes the conclusion, everybody's a sinner. Now, I assume in his mind is because he believes God wrote the Bible, therefore it can be one author, properly interpreted, can all be put together. Let's look at another example. This might be our Jesus answer. Let's go to Luke 24. So Luke, third book of the New Testament. And we're making the point that it's okay to pull verses from around the Bible and put them together and make a point. At least okay in principle. So I'm at Luke 24. It's the famous, he's the road to Emmaus. He says, gives a speech and then he appears to the disciples. So I'm at 24:44. We'll look at that one. Then he, Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So he's saying that's in the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. Didn't give us all the verses, but it's there. Continuing on, in addition to suffering, rise the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So there, Christ used all the Bible to make a point about his death, resurrection, and proclaiming forgiveness of sin to all nations. So there, Jesus, using the whole Bible, putting it together to make a point. Okay, continuing on in my notes there. As shown from above, now I'm just stating the obvious, a full-orbed understanding of the text must consider all three contexts of a paragraph, a book, and a Bible. So the paragraph, the book, of course, we don't understand the paragraph perfectly, we don't understand the book perfectly and the Bible perfectly, but as best we can, you got to think of those three things. Or to say it another way, whether a paragraph is in the book of Mark or Revelation should make at least some difference. May just be a little bit, but some difference in your understanding of that paragraph. At a certain level, that's common sense, but that the Bible's so wonderful, sometimes we just get so isolated on the paragraph. When Nathan's preaching from a paragraph, he knows the paragraphs in the book. He knows the books in the whole Bible, even if he isn't saying that every 5 minutes. But that's in his mind, and the people that he's reading about the paragraph, it's in their mind. As I say there, having a better grasp of the overall book is quite useful for personal Bible reading. Now, most Christians, as I said before, recognize this when they read Romans, just instinctively. I don't know what the rest of Romans says. I don't just stop. We're all sinners. Put, you know, Bible down, go to work. Your brain knows, well, I know Jesus is coming. But when we read Judges, maybe we're just not as, we don't think that way as much. You know, a lot of Bibles will have a quick two-paragraph summary of the book at the beginning or in a footnote or have some kind of little Bible dictionary where you're going to read Judges, you know, read one page, sort of some of the main themes about Judges. Now, I say here, obviously, whether a paragraph is in the Bible or not will make a significant difference. I don't need to tell you that. You're not going to look at a paragraph outside the Bible the same way you do in the Bible. And there will be more angles later in the lecture series about context. Context is a big word. I'll discuss that later. But for today, I want to kind of pound into our heads at least three circles that are going to overlap and all that kind of thing. The paragraph level circle, the whole book circle, which then they're going to interact, and then the whole Bible, which has center of the meaning and all peripheral things, and how that's going to interact. Okay, let me stop there. Any questions? Oh, yeah.
Yeah, what about the Psalms?
What about the Psalms? Well, that's a good point. Is that, Psalms, in a certain sense, are more isolated than a paragraph in Judges, for instance. But the book of Psalms, I don't know if you realize this or not, does have 5 doxological endings. Sometimes you'll see a book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's sections where they'll have songs of ascents or songs of going up the hill to the mountain. They'll be in a row so you know if you're there. There's themes that are, the Messiah is a warrior. That's in a variety of psalms. So if you're in one psalm, it's Messiah is a warrior, you can run to others. But you're at some level correct that the psalms are a little more isolated than others. The book of Proverbs, which we'll talk about later, some of those little proverbs can be reasonably isolated. So you're making a point that sometimes the paragraph is not as tightly connected to the whole book, which is a good point to make. And other ones are hyper-connected, like the book of Romans. You just can't read one paragraph without knowing what's coming, at least in the first 11 chapters. Good point. We'll talk about Psalms later. Another thing you get from Psalms is the metaphors. Like, for instance, if it says the word Zion, is he going to say something bad about Jerusalem? Zion's metaphor for Jerusalem. Is he going to say something bad about Jerusalem or good about Jerusalem or neutral about Jerusalem? Anybody know? Good. Yeah, there's 2 possible exceptions. But every time in the Bible, especially the Psalms, the word Zion, it uses it as a loving, positive term. So seeing that in the rest of the Psalms, then that'll help you. So that's a minor point, but things like that. Learning the standard metaphors in Psalms helps each individual psalm. Okay, again, I'm a professor, and I'll go too long on answers. Yes, Reverend Trice. Sorry. Interestingly, this was an argument before the King James in about the 1570s, King James 1611, because there was the Tyndale, then the Geneva, and was paragraphs a good thing or not? A question. And that was discussed when they were making the King James Version, and it's discussed at every Bible translation group. I don't think it has to do with what I'm talking about, but it does aid the reader to put it in paragraphs. That's the advantage. What's the disadvantage of doing that? Sometimes they're guessing at where the paragraph breaks are, and they can guess wrong. So you have advantages, disadvantages. Which do you prefer, Reverend Trice? Right, and then I think even the ESVs, their standard versions have little, in fact, I think I have one of the standard versions that says, I'm in Luke, the crucifixion, Jesus is buried, just to help you even a little more. It could have several paragraphs. But as you said, be aware that occasionally there's some verses just aren't obvious if it goes forward or to the paragraph above or the paragraph below. Yes? Well, good introductions are good. Bad introductions are bad. My standard get out of the answer. For personal Bible reading, knowing an introduction is not written by God, they're tremendously useful for the average person, I think. Tremendously useful. Now, you could have a technical question. Should that be in your Bible as opposed to in some, you know, something, a book adjacent to the Bible? Should this could have the same question about study notes. If you know a study note is a study note, they are very good. If you think the study note's written by God, then they become bad, would be my view. So I'm in favor of study notes. I think most people in America realize the study notes are the study notes. And hopefully the editor is being somewhat balanced where Bible-believing people disagree. So ask your pastor which study notes are better than others. Unless he disagrees with them in principle. Yeah. But they can be helpful, especially some of these Old Testament books that you don't know what the outline of the book is. You don't know what some of the main themes they're driving at. And some books, like the book of Judges, just explicitly tells you what the main theme is, or at least one of the main themes. Other ones is not as clear. And hopefully the introduction will make that distinction. Sure. Judges, yeah.
Now, is that a natural thing that should be fixed always, or should we look at them differently?
Well, that's a good question. Why do we read the narrative sections of the Bible more in isolated chunks? We would never watch a TV show like, well, not never. A TV show or a novel, we know you got to get to the end, right? Else the good guy could end up being the bad guy. You don't know till you get to the end or something like that. I think the answer is, why do we do this in the Bible? Because the Old Testament has a level of difficulty, and it's long. And God did make the paragraphs. You don't always have to read the whole book to understand the paragraph. I don't have a good answer. I get asked that in class. I don't have a great answer for that. Because I know in a movie or a novel, you wouldn't stop in the middle and make all kind of implications until you knew what the ending is. But somehow we do. Now, in a certain sense, you know what the ending is in the Bible. God wins. And that may explain part of it. You got a theory? No. Pastor Trice got a theory? Okay. Feel free to. Okay. That was one of the main topics. Let's go to our next topic, which we've got two smaller topics. Okay, the name of this topic is in philosophical language. It says normative, but not exhaustively normative. What in the world does that mean? Okay, this is fancy philosophical language that some truths and actions are biblically correct, normative. It follows the norm, and here, the norm of the Bible. So to say something normative is to say something is biblical. But that doesn't necessarily mean, keep reading on, but does that not necessarily the only correct way to do something or to say something, and I'll give examples. If something, that should be one word, something may only be said or only done one way, there's only one way to do something, then we would call that exhaustively normative. It's the only way, and there's no other good ways to do it. One way only. That's exhaustively normative. One way only biblically. Normative might be multiple biblical ways to do or say something. And I'll give some examples to this. So this concept in your head is some things are biblical, but doesn't necessarily mean that and it's the only way to do it. There could be things that are biblical and have multiple biblical options. And I'll give examples in a minute. Okay. First, let's look at the ones where there's something's normative, but not necessarily the only way to do it. Not necessarily exhaustively normative. Let's go to the famous Proverbs 26 passage. So go to the middle of your Bible, you'll see Psalms, make a right, and you'll get to Proverbs. So Proverbs 26. And when we come to the book of Proverbs, this is always a famous passage discussed. Verse 4 and 5 are a unit here. answer not, or don't answer, a fool according to his folly. If someone makes a silly argument, don't try and answer that silly argument. Don't answer the fool according to his folly, because if you do, you will be like him yourself. Okay, look at the next verse. In English and in Hebrew, it's the exact same words, minus a not. In English, not. Look at 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. Why? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's other situations where he makes a silly argument, and you got to show him how silly it is and blow up his argument. So that he won't be. So, answering a fool and not answering a fool are both normative. Depends on the situation. Okay, so to say you should never answer a fool according to his folly, ever, no exceptions, you have made something that's normative to exhaustively normative. Here's another one. Titles for Christ. Now, you instinctively know there's a whole bunch of them in the Bible, don't you? So you instinctively know it can't be this one is the only one we can use. Right? Is that correct? Right? You already instinctively know that. But if you, but you can imagine, so, oh, it called Jesus X. That's the only way we can call Jesus, because the Bible said so. You can imagine someone doing that. Okay, now we'll do a little sociological study here. What do you think, not your, but what do you think in Bible-believing America, okay, not Africa, but America, is the most common statement for Jesus? Jesus is my Savior? Okay. Lord and Savior. I don't know, of course, maybe right, but I think Lord and Savior, my students usually answer, that's number one. How about Creator Redeemer? Okay, good Reformed people use that, but we're not winning in the whole United States, are we, Reverend Trice? Creator Redeemer, that's a good one. We looked at Colossians last week, had Jesus as Creator, then it went to Redeemer. What are some other good ones? King, the rock. Okay, but the people, those are obviously in the Bible. But the people you, I mean, I'm trying to think of ones people use standardly. I'm sorry, I got friend? Okay, some, yeah, maybe it's the younger generation. he's my buddy. And that's true, but we hopefully you're saying more than that. Savior, probably might be Lord and Savior. A lot of Reformed groups try and get sometimes that a Creator Redeemer, they get the King word in, King and Savior, or He's my Lord. Paul a lot of times said Jesus Christ is Lord. Or Jesus is the Christ. We usually don't say that because we just say Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. That's putting the whole Bible together, even though those exact words right aren't in the Bible, but that's a wonderful thing to say. He's fully God and fully man. The Messiah or Christ, but you could, yeah, excuse it. It's coming from a Hebrew derivation or a Greek derivation. Okay, Lord and Savior, I may be wrong, but we'll say that's number one in America. But Reverend Trice, what do you think is? Yeah. Try and forget the OPC people. But a title, though, like Savior. I think Tom, did you say Savior? Yeah, Savior. Oh, okay. Okay, let's say for the sake of argument, Lord and Savior. It's explicitly 4 times in the Bible. It's sort of 2 other places. Explicitly 4 times, sort of 2 other places. Do you know what book of the Bible it's explicit in? I knew you're not going to know, except maybe a student or two of mine. 2 Peter, which is probably not the favorite book of most people. But interestingly, I don't know how this has happened, and someone could explain it to me,
where the most common statement in America comes from 2 Peter, one of the least common books in the Bible. Now, I think the reason is because it's a nice combination. He's my Savior, because the one side, Lord, could work into the king side. It could work into the divine Lord side. I could see the positives of that. He's not just my Savior, he's my Lord. I can see the, it's a good title. Of course, all the Bible ones in the Bible are good. But, okay, my bigger point here is, you instinctively know, because there's multiple titles in the Bible, that each title is normative, it's correct, but not exhaustively normative. Like a lot of, just making the point there. Okay, let's look at looking at my notes. I have another one there, and this one's kind of a totally different thing. Circumcision of Timothy and Titus. Well, as it turns out, and then we don't have to look those up, but well, let's look them up. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, 3 through 5. So New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then you get the Galatians chapter 2, 3 through 5. And this is Titus, should he be circumcised? So I'm at Galatians 2, 3, Paul speaking. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in the spy at our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Meaning we did not, they wanted Titus to be circumcised, I wouldn't do it. Not going to do it. So that the truth of the gospel may be preserved. Not going to circumcise him so that the truth of the gospel could be preserved. Let's go now over to the book of Acts. So to the left, several books, to Acts. See Romans, then Acts. Chapter 16, verse 3. Paul is starting his second missionary journey. And I'm at verse 16:3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Okay, one situation, Paul's adamant he's not going to circumcise him. Another situation, he does circumcise him for the benefit of other people. Then the question is, okay, the question is why and what circumstance? What made the change? Obviously, you can't say one's normative or the other, because there were different circumstances. And the standard answer is Galatians 2 is written before what's called the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council is after the first missionary journey. They all get together. Some people are whining about Paul not following all the laws of Moses. And they all agree justification by faith, Paul is correct. So once the church agrees justification by faith is correct, that happens in Acts 15, then Acts chapter 16. Paul changes his mind, says, oh, now that the principle is agreed to, now I will circumcise or not circumcise depending on other factors. Okay. Not a great example maybe, but an example of the Bible had two situations. You look at the details and it makes sense what's going on. Okay, let's go to Acts 4:12 and we'll end here on this topic, or at least this item. Okay, now this is an example of something that is exhaustively normative. So I'm at 4:12, and you, when I read it, you'll recognize this verse. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we should be saved. So he would argue that this is exhaustively normative. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's only one name under heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously there are certain things in the Bible that are exhaustively normative. It's the only way. There are other things in the Bible that there are a variety of biblical ways to do something. So just a, okay, we'll continue on. And I just have one little example. I remember when I went to seminary and we were in a, what they call a practical theology course. It was on evangelism. and we had to read a bunch of books, and one was a book on personal evangelism using John 4, which is Jesus and the woman at the well, and how they interacted. And the gentleman writing the book had many good points, but what was annoying me and my classmates, and as it turned out, the professor knew all about it, just wanted to see if we could think, was that he turned the way Jesus did it in John 4 as the only way to evangelism. You got to start with this topic first, then you got to go to that topic, this topic, boom. Again, now my brain would go, oh, that's normative. It's an acceptable way to do it, but it's not the only way to do it, as even the book of John itself shows. As I say there, why don't we go to the end of the book of John, where John says there's many things in the book, as you'll see. John 20, 30 to 31. And if you think about the book of John, Jesus interacted with all different types of people. Just before John 4, the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan, he interacts with the theological Jewish guy, Nicodemus. And then we have all different types of people that he interacts with. And he does it in different ways, depending on the context. And reading John 20, 30, and 31, and this is another book that has the summary right in the book. It tells you what at least some of the overall points of the book are. So John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written, the ones in the book, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's another way to describe Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. That every paragraph in the book, at least one question, is how does that advance and further my belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And hence here about the woman at the well, that's advancing my knowledge. And then he interacts with somebody else. Okay, enough of that topic. Any questions? Seeing none. Okay, another fancy word here in just a few minutes. Perspicuity of Scripture. Now, what does perspicuity mean? It's a fancy word for clarity or clearness of Scripture. Or to ask that sort of provocative question I have there, is the Bible equally clear in all its parts? Is the Bible equally clear in all its parts? Do you understand John as well as you understand Song of Solomon? What's the answer? No. Okay, how do we deal with that? Well, first let's see what the Bible says about itself. Let's go to 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And we're asking the question, is all of the Bible equally clear? 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Okay, I'm at 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. This isn't just George saying, this is Peter. Which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Now notice also we call Paul's scriptures there. Okay, the Bible says about itself that not all parts are equally clear. So you're being unbiblical if you say all the Bible is equally clear. Because the Bible says it's not equally clear. As I would say there, yes, some books of the Bible are harder to understand. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, sections of Paul, Book of Revelation. Assuming one is a Christian, do not be discouraged if all the Bible is not equally clear to you. Don't be discouraged if you didn't know the overall point of Judges. Learn it and move on. Okay, so what about the Bible is clear? That was the negative. Let's go to the positive. And here I'll quote the Westminster Confession. I have it in there in your notes, 1:7. All things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves. They're not all equally clear.
and even more, nor alike clear unto all. There are certain types of brains and personalities that can understand certain types of scripture, say like poetry, better than other types, or maybe better at the logic sections. So one, it's not objectively equally clear, and then different human beings are better at reading different types of literature. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, meaning learned in Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and went to seminary, but the unlearned, in due use of simple, ordinary means, just simply reading your Bible and going to church, may obtain a sufficient understanding of them. So the Protestant view, which I would say is the Bible's view, of the clearness of Scripture is it's clear in simple matters of salvation. Propounded clearly in one place or another to the learned, not only to the learned, but also to the unlearned. But don't make the mistake of going the next step and saying, therefore, all the Bible is equally clear. You just then become unbiblical. Right? So our doctrine of the clearness of Scripture relates to the central aspects of the Bible. Salvation. Bible is a plane for believer. Hallelujah. Let me tell one little story as I end here about a somewhat cynical RTS professor. Not at the Charlotte campus, of course. He's at another campus. Well, this concerns 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, that some things in the Bible are hard to understand. But I won't say what translation, but a translation came out in the 90s. It was not the ESV, but don't ask me beyond that. And in the kind of introduction or propaganda section of the beginning of the Bible there, and many times you need to realize those sections are written by the editors and not the professors who are doing the translation work. It goes on and on about how wonderful this translation is and how clear. And it's better than this translation, and then names them, and gives examples of how it's much clearer than that. And it says that you can read this Bible, and it will be every verse will be clear to you. Okay. So our seminary professor in the mid-90s took that propaganda page, about every verse will be clear to you. He took it to the Xerox machine, and he blew it up till, you know, it was... The one sentence was about this big, a piece of paper. And he stuck that on the top of his door. Then he went to, in that own version, 2 Peter 3:16, that not all the Bible will be clear. And he Xeroxed that. So it was big, about this big. And he put that below it to make fun of. He shouldn't be doing this, but to make fun of, and they're trying hard to have a good translation. But to make fun of the translation. The Bible is wonderful. The Bible is clear. Christ is, you know, it's only sin that's stopping us from seeing him. That's all wonderfully true. But let's not take the step that everything in the Bible is just so obvious to everybody. Why can't they see it? Because that's not biblical. So one aspect of hermeneutics is knowing your God-given limitations. I'll end in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we again bow down before you, having considered some passages in your word. We plead for you to give us the Holy Spirit so that we will understand as much as you will give to us. We thank you for those who are specialized understanding parts of the Bible, and we appreciate you giving those men and women the ability to aid the rest of us in the church. Be with everyone as they travel home, and we look forward to another week of enjoying your presence. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Okay, see you next week, Lord willing.